If you turn back to Philippians, if you closed it, or keep your book open in Philippians. I remember May 25th, 1996. Today's May 25th, 2008. But I remember May 25th, 1996. It was a Saturday. It's a beautiful sunny day like today. And I was standing up in the front of a church. A little like this one, but with more carpeting. 1970s orange carpeting. How can you forget that? And this music began to play. A cello and a flute began to play Bach's Air in G. And then down at the end of that central aisle stepped a woman dressed in white with a white veil on, Miss Evelyn Martins. And she came up that aisle and we were joined in holy matrimony and so that she would become Mrs. Evelyn G. Today is our 12th anniversary. Thank you. And I mention that not just because it's a nice opportunity to talk about a personally important date, but because marriage, what we entered into that Saturday, is the closest and most intimate of all human fellowships. And it's the most profound illustration of how close two people can get in a close communion. And close fellowship, close communion, is our theme for today. Not the fellowship of marriage, but what the Apostle Paul calls the fellowship of the gospel. In our first look at the book of Philippians, where we'll be working today a few weeks back, when we first looked at it, we learned that Paul was writing to a church that was very precious to him, his dear friends in Philippi. His letter was carried to them by Epaphroditus, a man that had been sent from them to serve Paul and who was returning after an extended illness, a serious illness. And this letter has been called the most joyful of Paul's epistles, which is a striking thing because he writes this from prison. He's in jail waiting to be tried by the Emperor Nero, who is no friend of Christianity, and it may result in his death. But here he writes a letter of joy. Now, last time we looked at Paul's prayer for the Philippians, how he prayed that their love would abound more and more because they were saints in Christ, because they were God's workmanship, and because it would bring glory to God. Today we're going back to those first few verses in Philippians, but we're going to seek to understand why was Paul so full of joy? What brings a man in those circumstances such delight and such gratitude? So let's look again at Philippians chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God for all of you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Stop there for a moment. I thank my God, Paul says. He expresses his gratitude towards God. When does he thank God? He says, in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy. Whenever Paul thinks of the Philippians, he is full of gratitude towards God. He is full of joy for every one of them. So, who is Paul to be so joyful? As we've mentioned, he's in jail and he's possibly facing execution. This is a man who has been through a lot even to get to this point. His back and much of his body is scarred, and having been stoned and left for dead once, beaten with rods 3 times, whipped with the 40 lashes -1 5 times, shipwrecked on 3 different occasions, and nearly torn apart by murderous crowds several times. A man who's been beaten this much is not going to be pretty, and he is not going to be without physical ailments, physical suffering. So he's in jail, He's got physical issues from all these beatings, but he also continues to carry an inner heavy burden for all the churches that he's been going through and planting and founding and building up over these years. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" And thinking about these churches, he has a lot of things to be concerned about. In Corinth, they have growing divisions over many issues and are permitting sexual immorality. In Galatia, they're permitting false doctrines to replace the true gospel. In Colossae, they're starting to look at worshiping angels. In Thessalonica, they're becoming lazy. And even his dear friends, the Philippians, are starting to experience divisions in their unity, conflict and challenges. So in view of all these burdens, in jail, possibly facing death, having been beaten many times over the years before, and carrying the weight of all of these churches, what brings a man like this joy? Such that this very first letter, this very first sentence, and this entire letter is full of expressions of gratitude and joy. It's got to be big, whatever it is. And it's got to be wonderful. And if it's that big and it's that wonderful, we need to know what it is. Well, Paul doesn't leave us in doubt. Carrying on from verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Why? "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is probably one of those few Greek words that many people know already, koinonia. Usually means fellowship. He's talking about their fellowship in the gospel. And in this context, there's many different ways to translate that word. In this context, the ESV uses partnership, which is a good choice. What delighted the Apostle Paul, so that even in these circumstances he was full of gratitude to God, full of joy, is that the Philippians were partners in the gospel. They engaged in the gospel from the very first day until now. So then the question is, how can we learn from that? How does what happened in first century Philippi relate? How does it apply to 21st century Christians here in the GTA? How can we partner in the gospel? How can we engage in the gospel? Well, first, we note that Paul says in verse 5 that his joy is because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day. From the first day that the gospel came to Philippi. Let's read about that. If you'll turn with me, keep a finger in Philippians and move to Acts. Acts chapter 16. So we're looking here at when Paul and his team first brought the gospel to Philippi. How did the Philippians engage, partner, in the gospel from the first day? Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So Paul and his team, being obedient to a heaven-sent vision, travel to Philippi. And on the Sabbath, they go to a river where they supposed that there would be a place of prayer. This tells us that there were not very many Jewish people in this Roman colony of Philippi, because it only took 10 men to form a synagogue. And Paul always went to the synagogue, but there was no synagogue here. So he went out of the walls down to the river where he supposed the few Jews would gather to pray. And there they meet some women who have come together. And one of the women there is named Lydia. Lydia is a Gentile. She is a Gentile follower of the God of the Jews. She's a God-fearer. And there she listens to Paul, and the Lord opens her heart to hear, to pay attention to the things that Paul says. And Lydia comes to faith. She becomes a believer. She becomes the first fruits of the gospel in Philippi. A few verses later, we find that Paul and Silas have been thrown in jail for setting a girl free from a demonic spirit. While they are there, God manifests his power in a miracle, shakes the jail with an earthquake, knocks off their chains, opens the doors. And the end result is that their jailer ends up falling on his knees before them and saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realizes the truth of the gospel, having seen that power. They answer, Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." These two, Lydia and the jailer, likely along with others who believed, become the church at Philippi. That's how they began. So then my first question is, what about you? My first question to everyone sitting here is, have you believed in the gospel? The first step to engaging in the gospel is to apply it to yourself. Are you a Christian? The gospel, in its simplest form, is this. We are all sinners. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are all born sinners, born under the condemnation of God. And we live our lives in rebellion against God, not recognizing his right to rule us, not recognizing him as creator. Because of your personal sins, my personal sins, because of the guilt that we have all inherited from our great, 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 many times great grandfather Adam, when he fell, we are all sinners and condemned by God. And if nothing changes, we will all experience the wrath of God poured out on us forever in hell. That's the bad news of the gospel. And it is very bad indeed. We were all facing hell. If you're not a Christian, you are still facing hell. You're facing the justice of an offended God who will pour out the righteous wrath due to sin forever. The good news of the gospel, however, is that it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ, God's holy Son, came and died to take away the guilt of all who turn to him. To take away the guilt of my sins, to take away the guilt of your sins, everyone who turns to him in faith. So if you turn from your sin, if you turn from your rebellion against God, if you confess your sin to him and look to make him Lord and Master, learn from his word and learn how to live your life the way he desires, if you repent and you believe that what he did on that cross is enough for you to be righteous, then you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Paul says. There will be no wrath due to you because it will all be gone, having been poured out on Jesus. And one day, because of the crucified and resurrected Christ, you too will be resurrected to live with God forever. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can stop listening to me right now. You can just tune me out, because nothing I say is going to be more important to you than what I've just said. And what you need to do here and now is to deal with God right in your seat and turn to him and be saved. John 6:35, Pastor Paul read this last week. Jesus stood up and said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Turn to Jesus. Let him forgive your sins and be born again. So the first step in engaging with the gospel is that individual step, to become a Christian, to be saved. But what was the step? What was the second step that they took? Well, they became Christians And then they became a church. They didn't remain just Lydia over here. And they didn't remain just the jailer over here. But they came together. If you look at Acts chapter 16, look at the last verse. See how it ends. Luke writes, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." Lydia and the brothers. The small beginning of the church at Philippi. And not only did they leave behind a small number of believers, it appears that they also left behind Luke to strengthen and teach that small group. It's a little bit subtle. Did you see it? Look at the passage again, Acts chapter 16. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Here is Luke writing, and he says this, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi." Luke, the author of Acts, says, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, to Neapolis, from there to Philippi. See, Luke is traveling with Paul and Silas and Timothy and possibly some other members of his team. And throughout this visit in Philippi, Luke keeps including himself in that team. Verse 13, "We went outside the gate." Verse 15, "And she prevailed upon us." Verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer." But when the visit comes to an end, what does he say? Verse 40. "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." They, not we. In fact, Luke will not refer to himself again. He will not say we again until chapter 20, verse 5. And that's a time span of about 7 to 8 years. So it's reasonable to surmise that Luke, for some period of that time, stayed behind in Philippi with this fledgling church to teach the people and to strengthen the people. So how did the Philippians engage in the gospel? First, they became Christians. Second, they became a church. They didn't remain as isolated individuals, but they became a church. They started under a single leader, Luke, who taught them. But we can see by Philippians chapter 1 here that they were led by overseers and deacons that Paul addresses in his letter. So, how about you, Christian? Are you a part of the church? Are you part of this church? Maybe you're a visitor here. Well then, take my words and apply them to your home church. But if you attend here regularly, are you part of this church? You see, Paul will later on talk to the Philippians about the importance of unity. He talks about the value of being together as a body. So he values not only the individual, but the group, the church. Are you knit into this organism called Grace Fellowship Church? How do you become knit into the local church, into this church? There's many different ways. Let me just choose one. Two, actually. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 24 and 25. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So my first suggestion, drawing that from Scripture, is to not be neglecting to meet together. If you attend here, do you come regularly? Make it a settled commitment that every Sunday that you can, that you come to church. So that it's not a decision you have to make week by week. Do I go to church today? Do I go to the evening service? Make a settled decision that to be here whenever you can. And that will help you immensely in becoming knit into the church. You can't be knit to a place where you are not. So make a commitment in yourself to be here in the morning service, to come back for the evening service. Set that entire Sunday aside as a day to the Lord and as a day to enjoy the family that God has given you here. If you can, and come on Wednesday to pray with your people, to pray for your people. Second suggestion is to serve the people, stirring up each other to love and good works. the author of the Hebrews writes, how can you do that if you don't know people? You need to know people if you're going to encourage them and stir them up. Are there people in this church that you don't know? Are there people in the church that you don't know very well? The great thing that we do here is we have this service runs from 10 till about 11:30, 12. And the next service starts at 5, and there's a perfect time in between to have someone over for lunch. We live an hour away, and we can still have people up for lunch if they're willing to drive long distances. It is a great way to get knit into this church. So make a decision today. Find somebody that you don't know or that you don't know well, and approach them and ask them if they'll come to your house for lunch next week. And then have them over for that time before the next service. Ask them questions. Ask them how they became a Christian. Ask them what God has been doing in their lives lately. Pray with them and for them. These are two ways to become knit into this local church. So how did the Philippians engage in the gospel? First, they became Christians. Then they became a church. And so I urge every one of you, engage in the gospel. Partner in the gospel. First, make sure you're a Christian. If you're not, then become one. And then make sure and take the effort to become knit into your local church, into this church, if this is where you attend. So then Paul says that he has gratitude and joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day, which we've just been talking about, until now. Until now. The Philippians are still engaged in the gospel, are still engaged into it up to that very moment. How? Verse 7, Paul writes this. If you look at it, so we go back to Philippians chapter 1. Hopefully you have your finger there. And verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were partakers of grace with him in his imprisonment. That word partakers is our word again, koinonia, with a prefix that means with or together. So they were fellowshipping together with him in grace. How? Well, he received the grace of God through them when they sent Epaphroditus to support him. And they were given the grace to do that provision. They were given the grace to extend to Paul. See, they provided for him both financially, because you had to pay your own way even when you were in jail, and personally by sending Epaphroditus to serve him. See, Paul makes that more clear in chapter 14. So if you skip down to the end of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes a little bit more clearly about exactly what Epaphroditus did. Chapter 4, verse 18, it says this, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so this most recent gift was, in fact, just part of their continuing ministry to Paul. If you back up a couple of verses, he'll talk about that. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So how were they continuing to engage in the gospel? They were providing for Paul. They were providing for this man, a missionary, apostle, church planter, who was going out and spreading the kingdom of God. So how do we apply that to us? Well, we as a church, as a corporate body, do the same things. When we release Pastor Paul to go down to Oregon and to take the gospel to people who have never heard it and to strengthen Christian brothers and sisters that we will never meet, then we too are engaged in the gospel, sending him and our resources to spread the kingdom there. When we sacrificially give to the Woodrows, we are engaging in the gospel in Mozambique. When we hired Paul MacDonald last summer just to come around and speak to people about the gospel, we were engaging in the gospel here at Rexdale, building up the kingdom. And when we gather up the courage to talk to a neighbor or a friend or a family member, or a coworker, then there too we are engaged in the gospel, in spreading the gospel. So, the Philippians have engaged in the gospel. They fellowshipped in the gospel to the gratitude and joy of the apostle by becoming Christians, by becoming a church, and then by financially and personally supporting him in his ministry. Finally, there's one more way, one last way that the Philippians were engaged in the gospel. And this way was through persecution. Verse 7 again. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, chapter 1, verse 7. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They partook in his imprisonment and also in defending and confirming the gospel. Paul's more explicit about that at the end of that chapter. Chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Those are striking words. It was granted to them not only to believe, but to suffer. That was part of the grace of God. To battle in the same battle that Paul was facing. What was the cause of Paul's battle? Remember, he's in jail. He's been beaten up, persecuted over and over and over again. What was the cause of his battle? It was the gospel. It's because he went around spreading the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, talking to people about sin and righteousness, about judgment and salvation, and about the supremacy of Christ over all things. And people hated him for it. Why were the Philippians suffering? Paul says, you're engaged in the same battle I am. They were suffering persecution because they too were going around talking about the gospel, talking about sin and judgment, salvation, forgiveness, the supremacy of Christ. And it should not be surprising to us that that sort of behavior is going to bring about persecution. That's exactly what Jesus taught. You don't have to turn to it, but in John 15, 18 to 21, this is what Jesus taught his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Paul himself taught his fellow student pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. These are sobering verses. Jesus says, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God promises his children, true Christians all, that they will be persecuted. Do you find yourself being persecuted? Think back over the last few years. Have you found yourself being persecuted? If so, then praise God. Because that's a sign to you that you're not of this world. You're not the world, so it hates you. God chose you out. And it's a testimony to the world. Jesus has chosen you out. The world hates you because you look too much like your master. And they hated him too. But if you're not facing persecution, then why not? Well, one possible reason is that at times God grants his people peace. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. There are times of respite. God graciously grants his people times of peace, times of encouragement and building up. But also in that sovereign plan, God promises his people times of persecution. Which leads me to the second question, why you and I might not be experiencing persecution. And please understand me. When I talk to you here, I am not talking from any exalted platform. I am preaching to my own heart, and I am rebuked by the same truth that I want to share with you. Which is this. A very possible reason why you and I are not experiencing much persecution is because we are not very much engaged in the gospel. You and I may not be experiencing much persecution in this dark world because the world does not perceive us as being very much of a threat. Darkness hates militant light. Darkness doesn't care very much about private light. That remains private. What holds us back? Remember, this is a rebuke to my own soul. But what holds us back from engaging in the gospel? What is it that holds us back from talking about God's holiness, about His wrath, about man's sin, about our need for a Savior, about Jesus Christ to our co-workers and our friends and our family, our neighbors? I know what holds me back. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of looking like some brainwashed fanatic. I'm afraid of making the other person uncomfortable, even as I see in their eyes their opinion of me changing and thinking that I'm a lunatic or an idiot. I'm afraid of sounding like an arrogant bigot, saying what I believe is true and what anybody else believes, if it's different, is wrong. Not accepted in this world where so-called tolerance is the highest virtue. In short, I'm afraid of being thought less of, being mocked, being made fun of, maybe even being threatened. In other words, I'm afraid of being persecuted. I'm afraid of being persecuted. That's what persecution is. That's what it means. You know, I remember going out with Paul MacDonald when he was preaching to the people at the bus stops around here, and I went out with him terrified, armed with a trembling sheaf of tracts in my hand. And you know, we'd just go up to people standing there waiting for a bus, and when you went and said, "Can I talk to you about God?" You could almost hear the thoughts. You could hear them thinking, "Oh no. Here comes one of those religious crazy guys. And he's going to come in. Here comes the spiel. Here comes the sales job. Man, I wish he wouldn't talk to me." You could feel it. And you could feel it inside. You know, being a religious nut bar cultic guy, that doesn't fit well with my self-image. That's not how I want to be seen. Being put on the same level as some mindless chanting Hare Krishna with the top knot and sandals, that's not the way I want people to see me. It doesn't fit with how I see myself. But you know what? About every third person that I approached was willing to talk. Even to the crazy nut bar cultic guy. They were willing to talk about sin, righteousness, judgment, and God. They were willing to talk about the gospel. If you start sharing, what an opportunity that would have been to miss. But just think, if you start sharing the gospel broadly and regularly, with family, with friends, with neighbors, you will come to know persecution. People don't mind if you have a personal faith. If that works for you, that's great. They don't mind if you have a private belief that you keep within. Darkness doesn't care about light that doesn't shine much. But become bright. Become militant light. And darkness will hate you. Start sharing Christ widely and frequently at work, and you will start to be known as that really pleasant but kind of strange religious guy. Kind of obsessed. That's probably at best. Or maybe the response will be more aggressive. Be thought of as that arrogant, holier-than-thou religious bigot. It's persecution to be thought of that way. Mental persecution. You know, neither of those reputations really fit well with my professional image. It's not how I want to present myself to the people I'm working with and for. It doesn't necessarily say good things about my career path. But what does my Creator, what does my Savior and Lord say? Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And what does Paul, our excellent example of a man who undergoes great persecution for the gospel, who is frequently mocked and beaten for faithfully following Christ, what does he say? Romans 1, chapter 1 and 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And you know, just like the world responds to Jesus, just like it responded to Paul, many that you talk to will doubt. Many that you talk to will mock. And praise God, some that you talk to may believe and be saved. I didn't just come to lay a guilt trip on you. I came to talk about how we get past this. How do we get past being afraid? How do we get past being afraid of that label, of being seen that way? How do we step beyond it? How do I learn to become willing to be mocked? How do I learn to become willing to be offensive, even? Because people will be offended when you tell them the gospel, no matter how gentle you are. How can I learn to accept persecution? That's a big question and worthy of a big answer, which our text does not provide, nor do we have time. But let me give you a start to it. Let me give you the same hope that encouraged the Apostle Paul to go through those persecutions. This one's worth looking up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. Paul did not have to face persecution if he had just kept his mouth shut. But he didn't. And he willingly accepted it for the sake of the gospel. Why? 2 Corinthians 4:17, he writes this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Whatever suffering God calls you to go through here on earth for the sake of His gospel, whatever He grants you not only to believe but also to suffer, whatever that suffering is, it is slight. Paul says it is light. It is momentary compared to the eternal weight of incomparable glory that He is preparing for you. To look beyond the mocking person and to see heaven, to see that treasure in heaven. As we live in faith, as we believe in this truth that He is doing this, that it's worth suffering, because it won't even compare to heaven. We won't be a second in heaven before we look back on all that suffering and say, oh, that was worth it. Look where we've come. As we live in faith and believe this truth, we will testify to the world that God is faithful. And that is true. He is true, and we will bring Him glory. So this brings us full circle. Paul in prison, possibly facing death, bearing the scars of having been beaten, bearing the internal burden of the churches, is writing to his friends, the Philippians, and he's full of gratitude towards God, and he's full of joy. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel. They're engaging in the gospel. In the first days, they believed the gospel and they became Christians. They fellowshipped in the gospel and became a church. They partnered in the gospel and they gave funds and people to the spreading of that gospel. And they engaged in the gospel and in telling others about it, even though it brought them persecution. Severe affliction, Paul would call it in another letter. And the result? It brought them much affection from Paul. Not only from him. In fact, he says, chapter 1, verse 8, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It wasn't just Paul who loved the Philippians. It was Jesus who loved them through him. That word is the old word translated it bowels, the bowels of Christ Jesus, the deep love and affection of Christ Jesus. And as we too become Christians, as we are knit into this or your home local assembly, as we too sacrificially give for the building up of the kingdom, and as we willingly suffer bad reputations, people who don't like us, people who think we're crazy, people who even threaten us in various ways for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of telling them the gospel, we too will know that deep affection of Christ Jesus. May He grant us grace and faith to this end, for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His kingdom. Let's pray. You know that we're dust. You know that we're fearful. You know that we struggle with sin. You know that we struggle with not knowing how to explain your gospel. And we struggle with pride that would keep us. And Lord, there is only one final answer to any of that, and to all of it. Praise God, it's the answer to all of it. That's your Spirit. Change our hearts, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with boldness because of you, because of your power working in us. Give us boldness that we might go and even start tomorrow to tell somebody about you, to grab an opportunity at coffee or at lunch, or pick up the phone, to just talk to somebody and share with them the fact that there is sin, there is judgment, there is a coming end to this age, and there's Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died on the cross for the sins of everyone who turns to him, the one in whom there is great forgiveness, and the one in whom there is eternal life. Oh, give us boldness, Lord. Give us the words. Overcome our weakness and our fearfulness. Use us to spread your gospel, to engage in your gospel, to partner in your gospel, for your Son's sake, for your kingdom's sake. We pray this in your name. Amen.